We turn in God's Word to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter. Our text is the end of chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. After tonight, we'll be two-thirds of the way through this book, two chapters left. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of or for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And from now to the end of the chapter are the words of our text. I'm not going to reread them again. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We read God's Word to that point tonight. You recall, beloved, that in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Galatians, the apostle is making 8 distinct arguments in favor of justification by faith alone. Our text tonight is the 8th and climactic point of the apostle in that regard. He has proven his point theologically from more than one angle, with tight, careful logic from the text of Scripture. He has made his pastoral appeal, as we saw last time, and now he closes with an illustration carefully chosen from the life of Abraham. The Judaizers were arguing that the Gentiles had to become Jewish in order to be justified, because to be a child of Abraham was to be Jewish. And to be Jewish, and thus a child of Abraham, you must come under the yoke of the bondage of the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws. And therefore, this is the way to justification. If you become a child of Abraham by this, you are justified by these works. And the apostle now pointedly addresses these Judaizers through the page and those who are being influenced by them to draw them in very pointedly. Verse 21. Tell me now. Here's the conclusion. I'm coming to the end here. Tell me now. You who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Don't you hear the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible? You Judaizers, you are convinced by the Judaizers to go back under that bondage of the Old Testament system and try to make it serve justification. Do you not hear the loud message of the Old Testament? What it's saying? You don't, do you? You don't get it. You don't see it. Well, for one last time, let's turn to the Old Testament. And again, let's turn to Father Abraham, the one of whom you make such a boast. And let's see. Old Testament shows we're not justified by our own obedience to these laws or to any other. Rather, it shows a salvation that is all of grace, the work of God. You can see it in Abraham's 2 wives, Hagar and Sarah. The one representing a salvation by works, the other representing salvation by grace. And let's see which one God accepted and which one he rejected. And then let me ask you, Galatians, and now tonight, First Protestant Reformed Church. Of those 2 women, who's your mother? That's the theme. Who's your mother? Let's notice first the 2 mothers. They represent 2 ways of salvation. And let's see the apostle make 2 conclusions. 2 mothers, 2 ways of salvation, and 2 conclusions. The apostle begins with the history of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar in verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondwoman, a slave woman, the other by a free woman. This is the history that begins in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham is 75 years old, and God comes to him and tells him, Abraham, I promise that I will give you a son. The promise that out of all the promises that God gave to Abraham was the one that was the most critical. For without this son, nothing else that God promised could have ever come to pass. Abraham, you shall be the father of many nations, but he must have a son to be the father of many nations. Your seed shall inherit the land of Canaan, but he must have a son to have a seed that will inherit the land of Canaan. And the Messiah himself will come from your line, Abraham. But he must have a son, that the Messiah come from his line, that salvation be accomplished. But how could this possibly happen? To these two old people, Abraham, 75 when this promise was first made to him, and Sarah, 65, old people who've just whittled out their first cane from a branch off a tree. That very thing is on Abraham's own mind at the beginning of chapter 15, Genesis 15, verse 2. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? God, how can you give me anything that you've promised, since I go childless? I don't have a son. All I have in my house is this servant, Eliezer. Am I supposed to adopt him to be my son? Is this how salvation will be accomplished? And God says, no, you will have a son. And so they wait, and they wait 10 years. Abraham is 85. Sarah is 75. And still no son. And they concoct a scheme. And Abraham takes Hagar, Sarah's bond servant. And though that was legal at that time, and Sarah could have legally adopted Ishmael to be her son, it seemed like a way perhaps to accomplish this. Maybe this would be the way God would fulfill the promise. God says no. Hagar gets pregnant. Abraham is 86 years old. They have a son, Ishmael, but God says no. 14 years later, God comes to Abraham and says, Sarah will have a son with you, Abraham. Abraham is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. And Sarah laughs, and Abraham laughs, and Abraham cries out, oh, that Ishmael might live before me. Just take Ishmael. After all this, I'm 100 years old, and Sarah is 90. And God says, no, my covenant will continue with a son from you and from Sarah. I accomplish salvation by my work, not by your scheming. You will have a son, Sarah. 25 years after the promise first came to Abraham, when he was already old when it first came to him at 75. Now they can't even stand up. They have to lean upon that old cane. You will have a son. And she did. Miraculously, Abraham is rejuvenated. Sarah is rejuvenated. God astoundingly, miraculously revives both of them. God provides a son when it was an utter impossibility. So now Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both the same in this regard, that they're both sons of Abraham, but so different in this regard that they have two different mothers and have been born by two radically different ways from these two different mothers. The one, Ishmael, has been born of a slave woman and has been born of the flesh. The other, Isaac, has been born of a free woman, Sarah, and has been born by the promise. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he who was born of the free woman was born by promise. Ishmael was born after the flesh. That means two things. It means Ishmael was born in the natural way. There was nothing extraordinary about it, nothing supernatural or miraculous about it. But then second, born of the flesh means he was born out of man, out of man's scheming. It was Abraham trying to scheme his way into accomplishing salvation by his own ingenuity, by his own work, man's efforts at self-salvation. And it didn't accomplish it, did it? It didn't work. It didn't produce a child of promise. It didn't bring about the coming Messiah. It didn't secure salvation for God's people. It only brought about bondage. Ishmael was born a bond son, as his mom was a bond woman. And as much as Abraham wanted him to be a son, he was a slave. All Hagar could do, herself a bondwoman, was bring forth another child into bondage. That's what man's efforts at salvation end in: slavery, bondage. But Isaac was born by the promise. He was born by a supernatural work of God. He was not born at the scheming of men, but he was born by a miraculous work of Jehovah. That's why God waited so long, that there wasn't anybody who could possibly say that this was not a miraculous work of God. The promise gave birth to Isaac, not the flesh. There was no natural way for it to happen. God did a work in Abraham and in Sarah. For God will bring about his Messiah. God will accomplish salvation's work. And the result is a son who's born free. As a child of the free woman, he is himself free as a son. The flesh produces bondage. The promise produces freedom. And so the apostle says these two women and their two sons represent two different ways to attain salvation. The attempt to be saved by law-keeping, man's scheming, man's efforts in Hagar, Abraham through Hagar and Ishmael, and salvation by promise and by God's astounding, gracious work, Sarah and Isaac. Paul calls it an allegory in verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Some have really gotten hung up on that word allegory that the apostle uses here. It is indeed the word allegory in the Greek too, the word allegory. It simply means to speak in a figure. But some have jumped on that word and the apostle's use of it here and said that that word and his use of it gives us freedom to interpret the Bible allegorically anytime and any place that we want, and to make any kind of strange interpretation that we can come up with if we think it fits, to find some hidden meaning that isn't there. So to give you a couple of examples, allegorical interpretation of the Bible would be, and I'm not making this up, this is something that some people do, to refer to the ark of Noah in the flood, and to say that because there was a hole for a door in there, that is a picture of the hole in the side of Jesus Christ that the spear from the soldier made in him. Or what is probably the most famous allegorical interpretation of an aspect of Scripture, the allegorical interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that says the Samaritan represents Jesus, and the robbers who beat the man up represent the devil and his demons, and the inn represents the church, and the innkeeper represents the Apostle Paul. So that you see, it goes beyond what Scripture allows in the interpretation of itself. With this kind of thinking and teaching of the Bible, it becomes so subjective, and whoever can come up with this or that and put it together, not guided by the Scriptures anymore. And the point is that some think they're justified in using the Bible this way because Paul uses that word allegory here. These things are an allegory. Three things about that. First, there is, of course, spiritual significance to the history recorded in Scripture, the real history, the historical narrative. But we are not free to merely draw out of that the significance that we want or whatever we desire. But we are to follow Scripture itself as Scripture interprets itself. One of the chief rules Scripture itself gives for the interpretation of itself. The Bible interprets the Bible. It will show us the significance. And second, it's really not justified for people to turn to Paul here and that word allegory and to find their legitimacy for this allegorical interpretation of the Bible. As I said, the Greek word simply means to use a figure. And those people put their own idea of what an allegory is into the word that's not really there, not Paul's use of the word here. Paul's really giving an illustration here, an illustration of the proper spiritual meaning of a passage of Scripture, of a historical narrative. Isaac really was a child of promise, born of the sovereign work of God miraculously. And Ishmael really was a child of bondage, born out of the scheming of the flesh. And now the apostle is going to, by the inspiration of the Spirit, apply that to the situation that's going on. Paul isn't allegorizing in the sense that these allegorize the Scripture. It's really a type and an application of a type. And then third, if Paul was truly allegorizing in the way that they think of it, which he's not, but if he was, he does so by inspiration of the Spirit. We're bound by what the Spirit gives us, not to what our own allegorizing and ingenuity can come up with. These two mothers and their two sons, Paul says, by the Spirit, represent, because of the history itself, two different ways the people have seen salvation. The one, verse 24, from the Mount Sinai, where the law was given, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Abraham sent Hagar away at the command of God into the wilderness where Sinai is. She represents the law and the scheming of men and the effort of men to try to attain salvation by the law. And the other, verses 26 through 27, is Sarah, who corresponds to promise and thus to freedom. So that the apostle is setting forth a strict law-gospel distinction here in this type. And he calls them two covenants, for these are two covenants. Now you have to understand, of course, that the giving of the law at Mount Sinai was really a part of the broader covenant of grace. As the Apostle Paul himself already said in chapter 3, the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and they had Christ there in the tabernacle and in the sacrifices. The giving of the law was part of the covenant of grace that was there at Sinai, and that law does not disannul the promise, but drives people to the Christ of the promise. But the apostle is now viewing that law off on its own, as its own thing, because that's the way the Judaizers were taking it, not as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, but as a way of salvation itself, a way to attain righteousness before God. And then the other way of salvation by promise, the sovereign work of God in the gospel, by the way of being driven by the law to Christ and His gracious work generously provided by God. Hagar represents the attempt to save oneself by obedience to the law man scheming salvation. Sarah represents God's gracious salvation provided by God himself from above down as a gift of Jehovah's grace. Who's your mother? I'm not asking if you understand the difference between the two. I know you understand the difference between the two. I'm asking about your life, the way you carry out your days. Who's your mother? You caught up trying, really, at the end of the day, to accomplish your own salvation, like Abraham did through Hagar? Working to be accepted by God? Then I guarantee you, it's giving birth to bondage in you and in your life. That bondwoman is giving birth to bondage in you. It's a bondage to keep trying to work and to work and to work to arrive at a place where I am sure that he loves me. It's like riding one of those Peloton cycles. You work and you work and you pedal and you pedal and you pedal. But you never get anywhere. You try and you try and you try to arrive at the place where you can be sure, because you've pedaled there hard enough, that you are now at the place where the love of God is for me, where I can know it and be assured of it. And because it can't be earned, you never get there. And you keep pushing and you keep pedaling. But then what does Peloton do? Because after all, the key challenge in selling stationary bicycles is the fact that they're stationary, and that people pedal them and don't move. And you put a big screen there so that people can trick themselves into thinking that they're making some progress as they pedal when they're not. That you're arriving somewhere, that you're accomplishing it. And it can be sometimes that we convince ourselves in this, even if just for a little bit, that by my working, I am arriving at this place. I'm sure after this, God's going to have to throw open the gates of heaven to me. Surely, after this that I did, he's going to love me so much, never have to doubt again. And then something comes out of our mouth or out of the fingertips, demolishes the whole thing. It all falls apart. Or we hear a sermon like we heard this morning and see that even our best works are tainted in some way with self-seeking sin. And then I see myself on that bicycle, pedaling like mad, thinking that I was arriving to that conclusion where I could be sure of his love for me based on the things that I've been doing. Where I could say, where I could hold in my hands all the pedaling I've done and say, I've made it here, now I'm fine. And I realize, I can't. And I see that that's a form of bondage. Always trying to get there, but never getting there. always trying to work to get him to accept me, but never finding the lasting assurance, the sort of thing that I can depend upon that's there always, no matter how I feel. Stop your working that way. Stop your scheming, Abraham and Hagar. And rest in the gracious work of God from above come down. Live out of that. Walk with Him out of that. What about you parents? Me, parent, in the raising of our children. Trying to earn their salvation by our parenting. If we just parent good enough, then God will have to look down from above and give salvation to our child. By our own scheming and by our own ingenuity, we will get to ourselves children of promise. We will. We'll earn the salvation of our little ones by our good parenting. Don't get me wrong, of course, God calls us to be good parents. We must be good parents. In the worship of thanksgiving, and He uses our parenting for the eternal well-being of our children. But when we think that our work as parents is purchasing their salvation, and it's easy to do, we're back on that bicycle. We're scheming for a child of promise by man's doing. And it gives birth to a certain bondage in our hearts and in our parenting. So that though perhaps on the outside you can't tell so much inside, what's driving my parenting is that I'm always trying to earn their salvation by what I'm doing. But I never feel like I'm doing enough to earn it. And so it's more and more, and I push and push, and it becomes bondage, this parenting. I'm robbed of the joy of it. I'm robbed of the wonder of it. It becomes drudgery. And some of us need to hear that. Maybe some of us need to hear another sermon. Not this one. That this way is really important and must be urged on in our parenting. But some of us really need to hear this one, and all of us at some point in our life need to hear this one. Breathe and say, Lord, the salvation of my family is in Thy sovereign hands. I'm not their Christ. I'm not their Messiah. I'm not their Savior. I can't earn it by what I do or how I scheme this or that to try to get it from Thee to come down upon them. I'll give my all to be a parent as I'm called to be sure, to be faithful, but not because in my relationship with You, I'm looking at You as the store, and there on Your shelf there is the salvation of my child, and my parenting is the money, and now here I'm going to pay You and bring it down upon them. But out of the freedom of knowing that salvation is by grace, not a work of mine, and that all is in Thy hands, I will parent, but I will parent breathing in that gospel freedom. The apostle applies these two ways of salvation now to what the Judaizers were preaching to the Galatians and to what he was preaching to the Galatians. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, and answereth now and corresponds with, is applied to the Jerusalem that is there in Israel right now, that city, that literal city, he is saying. What the apostle is saying is you have to understand, Galatians, that Jerusalem is chock full of this Hagar-type bondage. of this teaching of salvation by man's efforts. The Judaism that I was brought up with, that I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, is all this. It's all man's scheming to attain to it. To take the law as though the law by itself is God's covenant, and I am to attain salvation by my obedience to that law. And he's saying, you've got to understand these Judaizers who come from there are part of this. They might call themselves Christians. They might say they believe in Jesus, but they took their works righteousness from Judaism into their Christianity. And they don't believe in a Jesus who obeys the law on our behalf and imputes his righteousness to us. They believe in a Jesus whose salvation is only accessed by my obedience to the law. Salvation by human ingenuity and scheming. You have to understand this Jerusalem and her children are in this bondage, verse 25, and is in bondage with her children. Like Hagar begat Ishmael into bondage, Jerusalem is begetting her children into this bondage, having been taught this from their youth up. Oh, says the apostle, we need to be a part of another Jerusalem, a Jerusalem above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. The church in heaven, basking in the joy of God's finished work, the liberty of his grace, the free gift granted to his people, full and free, not by their human efforts. It's the same in Jerusalem that's above, that is spoken of in the book of Hebrews. Don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but whoever did, it's the same Jerusalem above, spoken of there in Hebrews 12, verses 18 and following. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, that's Sinai. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. It's that Jerusalem that is living in freedom and joy that the gospel grants that must be. Where you look for the gospel of salvation. What human work has formed that Jerusalem that's above? It is the doing of God. What has led to the church being there? It is the work of God. Christ is the temple there. God's Christ that he brought into this world of a miracle of which Sarah and Isaac were a type. A miraculous birth out of a dead womb. A Christ who is God and man together, the temple of that place and the light of that place. Christ is the foundation there, having accomplished salvation in his cross. Christ is the freedom there, having obeyed the law for us and placed his own life-giving power into us there unto all full glorification. She's the mother of us all, brethren, Jews and Gentiles alike. The Jerusalem above, the apostle goes on to say, gives barren Sarah many, many children. Verse 27, where the apostle quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, thou that dost not go into labor. For the desolate hath many more children than she with which hath an husband, meaning which hath a virile husband. The prophet there in Isaiah is looking ahead to the New Testament church. He sees many, many being born of God in the gospel that comes from above. As that gospel goes out to all nations and gathers Gentiles into the church. And as the children of promise are being born to believers, believers and their seed are being brought into this Jerusalem that's above. So that barren Sarah has many more children than Hagar, who had Abraham while he was still virile. In chapter 3, we were the true sons of Abraham by faith. In chapter 4, we're the true children of Sarah by faith, born of the Jerusalem above, and free to live not on the Peloton, trying to get His love, but out of a love given to us, walking and talking with Him. Hagar, Sinai, bondage, it's a wilderness way to live. Hagar was out in the wilderness, Sinai wilderness. And salvation, justification by human effort, it's a wilderness kind of a life. Trying to earn His favor, thinking that if I just do this or this, then He will love me now. He will surely love me now. It's spiritual drudgery. It dries a person's bones spiritually within. There's no joy. It robs the joy of the Christian life. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. It's living in the oasis of spirit life, not the desert of death. Verse 29, born after the Spirit. There's a joy in the service. Obeying His law, yes. To the T, God grant it, yes. But a whole different way, with life and joy and peace, to live in His love and favor instead of always trying to obtain it by my works. That's the freedom, Paul says, the child of God has, who's born not of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. You remember when the prodigal son returned, brokenhearted, consequences of his sin having him end in the pigsty, broken and repentant, back to his father, and the grace that he received, the joy and the peace. And then do you remember the older son? Father, what are you doing? Why are you being so kind to my brother? And what about me, Father? Lo, these many years I have slaved for thee, and that's the key word, I have slaved away. His heart was not right. He wasn't living as a son, but living in this bondage, always trying to earn. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Even if the children of the bondwoman persecute the children of the free, as has happened throughout church history, the apostle says, don't give up the gospel of grace. As he concludes with two conclusions in verses 29 and 30. First, verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. You remember the history, don't you? Ishmael persecuted Isaac. It's in Genesis 21. When Isaac was probably 3 years old and was being weaned, and part of their culture was they had a big celebration, and the day when a child was weaned, a big party, a big feast. And Isaac was the child of attention. Ishmael was probably 17, 18 years old at the time. Persecutes Isaac. Must have been pretty bad too. As those who don't know grace persecute those who do, often jealous of the joy of the gospel. The Judaizers persecuting and pressuring these Galatians who'd followed the gospel of grace of Paul. And Rome persecutes the reformers, and ever it has been, and ever it shall be. But And this is the apostles' climactic conclusion now. God himself commends gospel of grace. God himself dismissed the false gospel of justification by law keeping. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? What is the conclusion of the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and of Isaac? And now he quotes from Genesis 21, verse 10. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. God called Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And you who want to be under the Old Testament law for justification, what saith the Old Testament? That's how he started. And here's his point. What saith the Old Testament? God rejected this as a way of salvation. Rejecting Hagar and what she represented is the scheming of men. Sarah and Isaac stay. Which does the Old Testament promote? The apostle is saying maybe these Judaizers are children of Abraham after the flesh, but they're spiritually descendants of Abraham through Hagar and Ishmael. They're living in bondage. Who's your mother, Galatians? Of whom are you born spiritually? The brethren, says Paul, are the children of promise. Send out this Judaizing then, just as God sent out Hagar. And he'll say at the beginning of chapter 5, stand in the liberty with Christ hath made us free. And who's your mother? First PRC. I'm not asking if you know the difference. You know the difference. I'm asking about your life. Ever we have to send it out of our own hearts and out of our own lives, so subtly we find ourselves back on the peloton. And oh, free-born sons of Sarah, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Don't use that liberty for license, he's going to say in just a moment. Stand fast in this liberty of the gospel and be in awe of God's work. Live out of the joy, the sustaining joy underneath your life, that I'm His. Praise be to Him. Amen. Father, bless Thy word to our hearing. Keep us ever rooted, ever living out of the fresh air of the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.